Let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians 1, and we'll be looking at verses 27 and 28 this evening. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This evening we're going to be looking primarily at verse 27. I will mention verses 28 and 29 just a little bit, but that's not going to be the focus of tonight's message. That'll be the focus of next week's. But when we come to this text, I want to ask a simple question. What is Paul trying to express or trying to communicate in those few short verses, verses 27 to 29? He is trying to kind of add to this conversation he's having with them an expression of his joy in the church. And he wants to kind of go ahead and say, here are some concerns I know that you have about me. I want to kind of help you to think biblically and correctly about those concerns that you have. And then he wants to express to them his desire to hear something about the way that they're living. So in addition to expressing his joy to the church and his concerns or their concerns for him, Paul expresses his desire to hear that they're walking in a vibrant Christian community, whether he's able to be with them in person again or not. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. In this passage, what I think we can glean is that God wants us, like Paul desired for them and like God desired for them, to be a vibrant Christian community. This local church needs to be vibrant. That means it's alive. That means it's healthy. That means that it's thriving. A vibrant Christian community. So let me ask this question. What are some of the qualities that Paul is going to state in this text? There are four that he mentions. And so let's look at them one at a time and kind of develop them just a little bit before we go to our prayer time. The first quality that Paul mentions is the quality of appropriateness. The quality of appropriateness. In verse 27, he makes this statement, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let me take a few words and a few phrases one at a time so we understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. We tend to use the term conversation in our modern English to mean a talk between some people. But that's really not what Paul means, and that's not what is expressed in the text. It has the idea of the way you live your life. And so it encompasses more than just what you say, it's what you do. Secondly, we have this phrase, as becometh the gospel. As becometh the gospel. That phrase has the idea of it is done in a manner that is worthy, or we could say consistent with the gospel message. So basically he's saying the way you live needs to be consistent with the gospel that you claim to have embraced. And then there's another little phrase at the end, and it's really important. And it actually is something that we'll refer to over and over throughout these qualities. He says, whether I come to you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Paul wants these people to have these qualities, whether he's with them or not. And that's really important, because when he talks about appropriateness, he's not just saying, because I'm with you, now you shape up. It's not what he's saying. When he talks about strength, he's not going to say, well, when I'm with you, then you'll be strong. But because I'm gone, you can't handle life. He wants them to have these qualities, whether he's present with them or whether he's absent. And so he says, if I'm with you, I want to see it with my eyes. And if I'm not with you, I want to hear it through the reports that I get while I'm here in prison. It's basically what he's saying. I want you to think of a little child. In fact, we did this today. Today we went to a restaurant with my in-laws, and in the car on the way, I had a little conversation with my kids. You know, sometimes you have to prepare them. Okay, listen, we're going to a restaurant. There are two kinds of restaurants, three actually. There's the kind that we drive through, and if we drive through, then it doesn't matter what's going on in the back seat. Well, a little bit it does, but you know what I'm saying. It's quick, you know, we just get the food and we go. This one's not like that. Okay, there's the second kind. You go in there, we pay for the food, and then we sit down at the table, we take all of our, you know, our utensils and everything, and we take the plates up, and then we help you get the food, and you sit down, and you eat the entire time we're there. This one's not like that either. This is the kind we dread with little kids. It's the one where you sit down, and you wait for somebody to get your drinks. They bring the drinks, and then, okay, can I take your order? And then you sit there, and you sit there, and you pray that they go faster than they're going. You know what I mean? And so I said, here's how it goes, guys. We're going into the restaurant. You have to be quiet. We don't run in the restaurant. We don't yell in the restaurant. We don't wrestle in the restaurant. We don't say, I want that. I don't like that. We don't say those things in the restaurant. We walk in and we sit down in our chair and we fold our hands and we wait. Do you understand how that works? And so we survived today. Went pretty well. And I won't go into the funny details, but it went well. Because we explained this is what is appropriate. Now, you know what's interesting? You have to explain appropriate to people who are immature, right? And if you don't explain appropriate, they don't understand appropriate. Well, there's an appropriate for Christians. There's an appropriate for Christians. And the Bible is what tells us what is appropriate for Christians and what is not. And as we grow in the Christian life, we begin to understand appropriate, not appropriate. That's basically what we're talking about. So let me mention just a couple of qualities. Christians should have a certain seriousness or a gravity about themselves. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're cold and miserable and boring people. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is we don't approach life in this flippant manner as if nothing really matters. Because as Christians, we understand something. We're going to stand before Christ someday. Our life actually does have bearing on how people respond even to the gospel. If we are compromising what they see, they're not going to want to listen to what we have to say. And so we understand that as Christians, there needs to be a seriousness, a gravity, if you will, about how we live our lives. Secondly, we need to be kind and compassionate people. And in fact, we're going to see this all throughout the book of Philippians. I'm not going to go to the passages tonight, because we're going to get to them one by one. But a big emphasis in the book is this concept of being kind, being compassionate, being merciful, thinking about other people. The idea is living in a way that is consistent or becoming of the gospel. Another aspect, we should be sober-minded about our own depravity, our own sin nature. What I'm saying about this is that you understand I am subject to temptation. Everybody around me is subject to temptation. So that determines some of the things that I do and some of the things that I don't do. Some of the places that I go and some of the places that I don't go. I have to have a clear mind and I have to be honest and objective about what I am. I'm a sinful human being. And so are you. And so is everybody around us. And so as Christians, that shapes and that focuses how we live our Christian lives. Another one, we should be people of integrity. So if I say I'm going to do something, I need to do it. What about if I make a commitment and a couple weeks later I find out that it really wasn't in my best interest? It didn't go the way I planned. Well, I just need to follow through with it. That's a really important thing. What I am in front of people should be what I really am. The idea is integrity. We are genuine. We are godly. Another is this. We should be mindful of our testimony around others. And lastly, how we suffer as Christians should be as those who have hope, not as those who do not have hope. Now, I'm just mentioning some thoughts that came to me from many, many texts. I could have gone to a lot of different passages, read the verse and made the statement. But just for the sake of getting our attention, I want us to think about the fact that as Christians, there is an appropriateness into how we should live the Christian life. How we relate to people, how we speak, the things we do, the things that we don't do, how we relate to one another, how we relate to people outside the church. There is an appropriateness. And so Paul says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, I want to hear that you're living in a way that's consistent with the gospel. Quality one. Quality two, strength. Strength. So today was not my boys' birthday, but their grandparents are here. So they got the boys some football helmets. Okay. Now, when I was a little kid, I got a Clemson football helmet. And I remember I was Joel's age. I put that thing on and I wanted to run my head right through, you know, the drywall on the side of the living room. That was, you know, the mentality. You think you're invincible when you put that thing on. Well, guess what? That's what they did today. No, they didn't put a hole in the wall. Okay. I didn't mean they did that, but I mean that they had the same kind of response. It's because little boys want to be strong. They want to feel tough. They want to feel like they can take the world on. But, you know, sometimes we as Christians don't face life in a very strong way. And part of being a vibrant Christian and part of having vibrant Christian community, if you will, is the quality of strength. The first thing he says is, I want your conversation, your conduct, your way of life to be becoming of the gospel, consistent with the gospel. What you see is consistent with what you profess. But he said, secondly, I want to see that you're standing fast. There are two implications that come to my mind, and I'll take them one by one. The first implication is this. The Christian life is not easy. It's not an easy life. You know, I remember when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, and, you know, the youth pastor in the youth group would be like, you know, if you live your life for Christ, if you stay in the center of his will, you'll have the best life possible. And I don't think that he was trying to give this impression, but my interpretation of all this was, if I do the right thing, then everything goes right in my life and I don't have problems. But, you know, the longer you live, the more you begin to realize something. Life's hard. Not just for those who reject God's laws, but for those who embrace God's laws. People who live godly lives sometimes suffer terribly, physically, emotionally, relationally. People who live godly lives sometimes face tremendous hardship because they live a godly life. I remember we were having an ethics class when we were in Ghana, and we were talking about, we could say, ethics, biblical ethics in the realm of work and in the realm of school. And we got all kinds of questions. You know what I mean? And somebody say, well, you know, here's this little scenario. And they throw this thing out at you. And you say, well, this is what the Bible says is right. And this is what the Bible says is wrong. So this is what you need to do. And they're like, well, do you know what's going to happen to me if I do what's right here? I say, exactly. Sometimes living for Christ is not easy. Sometimes you're going to pay for it. Sometimes the people around you are going to want to punish you. They're going to try to push you out of there. You know what I mean? They're going to climb all over you. They're going to hate the fact that you have joy when they don't. There's all kinds of ways that Christians suffer because they live in a distinct manner. And so the first implication is that if he wants to see them standing fast, they're going to face hardship. And in fact, in verse 28, he talks about the hardship. He says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. We'll talk about that next week. What is he talking about? It's a really interesting verse. But to you of salvation and that of God. He says there are people who are adversaries to you because you're a Christian. If you weren't a Christian, they'd be okay with you. That's really what he's saying. Why was Paul in the prison? Because of the gospel. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. In 1 Corinthians 9, listen to what Paul says. This is not even dealing with the context of, if you will, hardship because of persecution, some adversary or something like that. This is just talking about the nature of the Christian life and that it is a battle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. Obtain what? The prize. Running is not easy. How many of you right now are running on a regular basis? How many of you used to run but don't anymore? All kinds of hands probably should be going up right now, right? You know, I'm a walker now. Sure, I'm a walker. I used to be a runner. I'm a walker now. I'm going to change that so the next time I have to say that. Why is it that lots of people who used to run don't anymore? Because it's tough. It takes discipline. It involves some pain. It involves some difficulty. And so he says, this is running in the competition. You're running against others. You're running against yourself. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. When he talks about striving for the mastery, he's got in his mind one of two analogies. One of the wrestler who's in the arena and he is battling in, if you will, combative situation here. A game, but combative. Or the boxer who is battling in the combative realm again. He's fighting. That's what's in Paul's mind. The runner, the wrestler, the fighter. And he says the Christian life has that as a good illustration of what it's like. You know, there are times that the temptations we face, they are so great, we feel like we're running a race and we are ready to stumble and fall. There are times that the temptations that we face or the pressures that we feel, the things that we're experiencing, they feel like we're getting hit in the mouth. We just got slammed on the mat and we got to keep going. That is how the Christian life can be sometimes. And he says, but you stand fast. Very important. He says, I run not as uncertain, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Do you see the analogy that Paul's using? He says, I am disciplined and I am training myself like an athlete in the arena. So the implication is the Christian life isn't easy. If you're expecting an easy Christian life, you got to wake up to the reality. You got to face it. Running from it doesn't change its reality. At some point, you got to face it. It's going to be tough. But God gives you the grace and the strength that you need. There's a second implication. The strength that they were going to have was not rooted exclusively in Paul's presence. Because remember that little statement that he made. Whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear. Paul expected them to have the strength whether he was there or not. And a lot of times the strength that we have as Christians is dependent on the other people around us. And we have to learn to find our strength in the Lord. Not that we live independent Christian lives. I'm going to bring out another point in just a second about that. But we have to learn to find our strength in Christ. And when people come alongside us and they rub shoulders with us, the strength that they should give us is rooting us to Christ, not to ourselves or not to them. Paul obviously knew that he was going to be a help to them if he was there. He says that in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He knows that his presence is going to be helpful to them. But then in the next verse, he says, but if I don't come, I still want to see this in you. I still want to hear this about you. We as Christians, if we have a vibrant walk with God, are going to live in a way that's consistent with our position. And number two, we're going to have strength. He then comes to a third quality. And this one's extremely important. And that is found in verse 27. He says, in one spirit with one mind. In one spirit and with one mind. This is the quality of unity. And when he talks about unity, he addresses it in two aspects. One has the idea of the emotional side of unity, and one has the idea of the mental side of unity, if you will. When he says one spirit, he's talking about the affections. He wants to see that the church is unified in its affection. Now, a lot of churches are very divided in affection. And the question is, why is that? I think it's because we elevate the wrong things a lot of times. If we elevate our unique preferences and everybody does that, guess what happens? We don't have a unified heart at all. It's impossible because we're not going to have the same preferences. If we could say, If those become the center stage in our lives, it's impossible to have unified affections. When God's word and God's glory become the supreme thing in our lives, when that becomes our supreme delight, then we have a unified affection. Because God is constant. His word is constant. What he says, what he expects, his glory, it's constant. We get our eyes off of ourselves. We get our eyes off of our petty little differences. And we focus our attention and our affection on God. That's what Paul is saying. And by the way, he's going to talk about that later on in the book. He's going to say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we're going to go through that whole passage of scripture. And he's basically saying this, if you want to have a unified mind and a unified heart, you've got to have his mind, not your own mind. Okay? You got to have affection for what God wants you to have affection for. You need to be driven for his glory, not your own glory. A unified spirit. Then we see the unified mind. He says, with one mind. The way that we think needs to be unified. How can that happen? How is it that people in this congregation, and, you know, there's a lot more folks that aren't here tonight, you know, from all different walks of life, different kind of jobs, different age levels, they come from different parts of the country, different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of differences. How can those people have the same thinking? Absolutely impossible in the natural sense. Unless they have the same source that shapes the way they think. That's really what it comes down to. And listen to what Paul says in Acts 20. He says, I take you to record this day. I'm pure from the blood of all men. I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's talking to a group of pastors, if you will. Take heed unto yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. How is the church going to have a unified mind? Those who lead the church have to give them the truth from the Bible. And one of the things that we are lacking in a lot of churches in our generation is expositional preaching and teaching. A lot of it. A lot of people want to emphasize their preferences, and it comes out constantly in the way they preach and teach. Okay? So you go into this church, and you go into this church, and what happens? The congregation ends up just kind of having the preferences of this pastor versus the preferences of this pastor. Okay? Very, very common. The standards, if you will. Okay? When I talk about a standard, I'm talking about a rule, if you will, that we place in our lives because we say, God says don't do this. And so, to, you know, understanding myself, what kind of a person I am, I'm not going to do this here because I don't want to make provision for the flesh. Now, we don't all draw the line in the same place. We may all read the same command, but where one individual, knowing himself, knowing how weak and feeble, knowing his background, whatever, where he draws the line and sets the rule, it isn't going to be the same for every person. But when that's emphasized, guess what? All of us are pitting where we draw the line against each other. Our preferences, our standards, if you will. Another one would be our hobby horses. There are some churches that we go in that you can hear the same thing over and over again. Over and over again. Whatever it is. And I'm not going to go into all the different possibilities. I mean, you guys know. You know, you can go into some churches and you can say, okay, I know what their issue is. Because if I go to that church for 2 months, I'm going to hear probably 6 or 7 times messages on that particular topic. And that's not even biblical matter. It's a preferential matter. When those things become elevated, guess what is devalued in the church? The word of the Lord. God's word isn't speaking clearly to the people. It's the opinions and the preferences of those who are handling. I don't even know if I want to say the word of God many times in those situations. So what does Paul say? I preach the whole counsel of God to you. In 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, judging the quick and the dead as his appearing, preach the word. He didn't say your preferences and your opinions and your standards and your hobby horses. He said, preach the word. That's verse by verse exposition, expounding the truth of what Christ has said. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, and what? And doctrine. So we're talking about expounding God's word. We're talking about expounding doctrine, not those other issues. But listen to what he says. The time will come when they will not endure sound words, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I'm going to make a statement. I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but I really do believe this, that a lot of our churches that emphasize preference, hobby horse, and those issues, they are appealing to a specific group within Christianity. Rather than just preaching the word of God, their church does not become about truth. It becomes about an opinion that is simply that, an opinion. And when that is going on in a church setting, the people cannot and will not be unified in heart and in mind. Because once they get tired of that guy, then they're going to go to another church with a different set of hobby horses, if you will, and then they'll embrace his. It's a big problem. We've got to be unified in heart and in mind. And so he mentions it. Whether I'm here or not, I will hear that you have this unity. Fourth quality, and the last one I'll mention tonight, is this: interdependence. Interdependence. Now, I did emphasize just 2 points ago that we need to be strong, and our strength needs to come from the Lord, not necessarily all the people around us. There is, in a sense, a counterbalance to what I just said, if we're going to keep it in the right proportion, if you will. None of us should be John Wayne cowboy Christians, if you will. I don't need anybody but me and my Bible. You ever met anybody like that? You ever been like that at some point in your life? It's just me and God and my Bible. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a church. I don't need other Christians. It's me and my Bible, and that's all. Now, listen, that's not biblical at all. It's not biblical at all. Yes, it is true that I should not depend on all the people around me and find them as my source of strength. There'll be a day when they bend and they break. They cannot bear all of my burdens. They're not God. At the same time, God does not expect us to grow and to thrive in isolation. In fact, we can't grow and mature and thrive in isolation. We need each other. We need the church. And when we are a healthy, vibrant body, we don't make each other dependent on each other in the sense that is unbiblical, but we do encourage one another and point one another to Christ. He makes this statement in verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. He doesn't say striving in isolation. He doesn't say sitting together. He says striving together, and it's for something specific: the faith of the gospel. This concept of community is extremely important. I need you. You need me. We all need each other. It's very important. No one individual in this church can grow in isolation as God desires him to grow. It's impossible. If it was possible, he would not have created the church. He wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't have given us any instruction about the church. He would not have given you pastors and deacons. He would not have mentioned any of those things because it would be unnecessary. He'd just say, take your Bible and read it and you'll grow in isolation. But he doesn't do that. He wants us to be in the church. And in addition to that, not only does he want us in the church, he wants us in a church where we're all different. It's true. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? I mean, what a simple concept, right? So if all we had the ability to do was see, then we'd lose that ability to hear if we were just a bunch of eyes. If the whole were the hearing, then where would be the smelling? But now God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. This is an amazing statement. He set them in the body as different, as interdependent. Like the reason that you and I have the ability to function normally in this world is because we have ears and eyes and a nose and a tongue and the ability to sense and all those things. If we lose one of those abilities, we can function, but in a limited capacity. We all suffer. So God chose to put in the church, and if you will, this congregation. He has, in his providence, drawn this community together. And you're all different because he wants it that way. He doesn't want you all to be the same. He wants us all to have different gifts. So he doesn't give us all the ability to do one thing. And what we have to do is we have to work together in that little community setting, if you will. He says, if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now they are many members, yet one body. Interdependence is extremely important. And I am very concerned that this is a concept that is really being lost in our generation. It's really being lost. We have so much available to us in the sense of Bible resources. Like, I can listen to a sermon. I can listen to sermons literally constantly all day if I want to. Good sermons, good preaching, good teaching. I can buy countless books that are available to me. I have so much available to me when it comes to tools and resources. But those tools and resources have a limitation. They don't hold me accountable. They don't depend on me at all. They never question my judgment. They never require me to question theirs. They're just materials. They have tremendous value, but they're not a church. They don't replace the church. And you know, there's a reason that when we rub shoulders with one another and we struggle with one another, I hate to say it, but it's true. It's good, actually. Like the people that kind of rub you the wrong way, God wants you to learn how to work with those people. He's not trying to teach you to change them so that now they get along with you. And that's what they're doing. They want to change you so now you get along with them. No, he wants you to learn how to get along. He wants you to learn how to set aside those little things that are bugging you because they're like secondary. They're even like not even secondary. They're like way down. And we start looking at the greater picture. That's what he wants us to do. A couple of just simple little implications of the statement. First of all, the local church is the institution established by God to do his kingdom work. I'm not suggesting that God doesn't use Bible colleges or that he doesn't use some other things. Okay, I mean, really, I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. I'm not against those at all. OK, I read commentaries. I interact with lots of different resources. And I'd encourage you to do that. But the local church is something established by God with a very unique purpose. And if you neglect it, you can't grow. It's impossible. Second implication, the local church needs diversity in its gifts. Sometimes a church gets this mentality. We only want the people that are just like us here. Okay? And so what happens? It becomes like a little cookie cutter. All right? Everybody looks the exact same way. Everybody's in the same kind of station in life. Everybody's got the same similar kind of personality. We're all a bunch of A-types, or we're all a bunch of, like, you know, cool and calm people. We don't have, like, a diversity in those things. And so when somebody comes is a little different than, you know, let's kind of not make them feel like they're welcome here. Why not? But you know what? The church needs that diversity. It's healthy. It's one of the things God uses to make it vibrant, that he cultivates his work in your lives. Implication three, those who possess differing gifts must be willing to work together with one another. I give you a classic example, not specific, but a classic general state situation. So you have a person in the church who does something bad. Okay? If a person is a staunchly justice individual, they're going to want to blast that person. Okay? And let me tell you, if the only people that deal with that individual have a strong sense of justice, they will crush that person. They'll absolutely crush them. Go to the other extreme. if the only people that deal with an individual who has fallen are very merciful individuals, that guy will run them over. It's the truth. And you know what a lot of times happens when we deal with these very complicated situations? The merciful people and the people that see things from a very strong sense of justice become very intensely antagonistic towards one another because of how they think each other should handle that situation. I've seen it many times. I've been in the midst of those kinds of situations where I have to, like, moderate the individuals on both sides of the table, okay? And try to help them work through that issue. You know what God wants? He wants both individuals, both sides, if you will, at the table to work through that matter. Because there's a sense in which sometimes you need that tough hand. And sometimes you need the gentle, gracious, kind hand. Sometimes you need them both together to accomplish the work in the right way. Yet the tendency is for the person that looks at the merciful say, you're a dirty compromiser. Look at you. You can't handle this with a sense of justice. They're not a compromiser. They see exactly what you see. But they think it should be gentler. And the guy on the mercy side goes, you are cold and calloused and heartless. Do you not have a heart? It's true. Just one example. There are countless examples we could go into, scenarios where various gifts that God gave and put in the church need to work together, but they come in conflict if they don't choose to submit themselves to the Lord. The fourth implication, there has to be an understood mission and a motivation in that mission. He says it is for the gospel. And so these folks, he says, I want to see that you have a very defined mission. You want to see the advance of God's kingdom, and you're motivated as a church to do it. Great example of a church that did this was in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul writes, our gospel came not unto you with word only, but with power and in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. You became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Listen to the statement. For from you sounded the word not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Pretty amazing statement, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. Paul wants the church at Philippi to be like that. Say, well, what's the point, Pastor Joel? Here's the point. We need to ask God to do that in our lives. That we are people who live appropriately in light of our position in Christ. That we are people that have strength. Not that we are crushing each other because we can't stand, but we find our strength in the Lord. We need to be people that have this, if you will, this sense of camaraderie, that we're able to be interdependent as we work together. And lastly, we need to be unified. And I'm not preaching this because I think that the church is woefully lacking in these areas. I'm preaching on it because that's the next thing in the text. But you know what? We always need to grow. We always need to grow. And may God help us to be people who have a vibrant Christian community, not just individuals who think we can do it ourselves. We got to grow together. May God help us in that. Let's bow our heads together for prayer, and then we'll go to our prayer time. Father, this is a wonderful text, and I'm reminded that this is your heart for us today, not just for the Philippians, but it's for us. I pray you'd help us to be people who live appropriately. Help us to be a unified congregation, people that have strength and stability in the midst of a very difficult Christian life. And help us to be folks who are striving together with an interdependence upon one another for the faith of the gospel. We ask that you would bless and work in this church congregation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.